All right, if you take your Bible and turn over to 1 Peter, find your place in 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read a verse from the end of chapter 3 as well and then into chapter 4. We are looking forward to our special service next week, as I mentioned there in the announcement time. Seems like it hadn't even been a year since we did this before. It's amazing how time flies. One year leads to the next, but the Lord gives us another year, and we trust that we'll use it for Him. And we're certainly looking forward to that time of fellowship. As we take opportunity this morning to look into 1 Peter, if you find your place there, I'm going to begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity this morning to be in this service. And Lord, we're keenly aware that apart from the Spirit of God speaking to our heart, that really nothing eternal could take place. There could be some today who do not personally know You, that need to see their need of a Savior, and only You could show them that and reprove them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. There are many believers today that need to be encouraged and strengthened and helped. There's certainly nothing in me that could accomplish that, but we look to You today to take Your word, to send it forth in power, to receive glory for what's done, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look in 1 Peter chapter 3, and you notice in verse 18, the Bible says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." And there's been an emphasis in the previous chapter about suffering, difficulties that believers go through. Well, Christ also suffered for sin, the just for the unjust. He's the example. And then we skip the little example that He uses here about Noah and the flood, but go down to chapter 4, and it ties directly into this verse. Christ also once suffered sins for just for the unjust. Chapter 4, verse 1. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." Now, living in a dangerous society, probably it's more obvious to many now. I know it's far more prominent than when I was a young person, but many more people are keenly aware of the need to be armed. I mean, we wonder sometimes when we walk out of the shopping mall, when we go to a place that's not well lit, or even a place that is well lit in broad daylight, I mean, some unusual things happen. Now, again, we can trust the Lord, and certainly we know He can take care of us, but people often, from a common sense standpoint, think at least want some kind of recourse, and so they arm themselves. And far more people now carry concealed weapons than used to. And I'm not for or against it. I actually am for it, but I'm not saying if you don't, that's fine. Certainly we can trust the Lord, but my trust has increased when I know I've got a gun with me. But anyway, we want to be well-armed in that sense, or hopefully somebody around us is anyway. But I don't want to talk about today being physically armed, because there is something far more important. Just like I look around and I see the crime as it increased and the unusual, bold, audacious attempts at robberies and kidnappings and so forth, and it provokes my thinking to think, well, you know, I need to have my guard up. I need to know something potentially could happen and perhaps even go to the point of being armed. Isn't it true in the spiritual realm that it's clear today that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are in a spiritual battle? Now, the battle has always been there, but certainly today it is evident. We see it. We know we're against it. And so what this passage is encouraged, because these people were in a battle as well, is that they would be armed. But you'll notice he says that you would arm yourself with the same mind. Now, the way the believer is armed is to have a certain mindset. You know, there's a great emphasis to the believer in the New Testament about the state of mind. I think about verses like Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, "God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but a power of love and of a sound mind." So certainly there is an emphasis, and there are others, where it tells us that going on what we know, understanding truth that God has exposed to us, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, these are exhortations to the believer, and he's exhorting these people who were suffering. They were going through trials. They were going through difficulties. Now, their trials may have looked one way, and they were very intense. Your trials might look another way. But what he is saying here is we need to arm ourselves in a particular way with a state of mind. Well, what is that state of mind? That state of mind is mentioned in verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Jesus suffered greatly on this earth. He was the example, but was the suffering that he went through temporal in nature? I mean, you could view it, you could see it, to see his hands nailed to a cross, to see a crown of thorns put on his brow, to see him mocked, to see him to be spat on, or even to see him, before that took place, to see him be rejected of men. There was a temporal nature to his suffering, but why did Jesus endure it? That he might give himself for our sin, the just for the unjust. There was something far greater going on. Now, he is telling me that my mindset ought to be that some of the things that I face here, if I want to place them in the right perspective, that they're not just temporal, they work a far more greater, exceeding weight of glory. There's something eternal going on by the difficulties that I face. He says, but the key to it is to have the right mindset. Now, he gives us a couple of ways to do that as he exhorts these people to have this type of mind. The first thing I notice, he says, we need to remember, he says in the next verse, the futility of our gods. Now, I didn't say God with a big G. I said the futility of our gods, little gods. Now, these people were specifically idolaters that he's talking to, some of them. They knew what it was about. And he's basically telling them, remember, first of all, don't forget what it was like to be lost. Now, I don't revel in being lost. I was saved at an early age. And I still look back at my life and think, well, I didn't always make good decisions. There's things I'd love to go back and do differently. I don't revel or even dwell on the past, and we're not to dwell on the past, but I should never forget, that is, where God brought me from. He says, if we'll remember that it was futile. Do you know we could be, if we're not careful, like Asaph in Psalm 78? He said, I was envious at the wicked when I saw the prosperity of them. I saw what God was doing, and I thought, well, surely nothing bad ever happens to them. I mean, he's just pouring out his heart. He said, I knew God, and I knew I ought not feel this way, but I just got envious at them when I saw their prosperity. And if we forget the futility of what it was like to be lost, we might start envying the world and think, well, this is where it's all at. Everything that's right now, this is what matters if we get over that. But there's a different mindset. So I look at that, and he pours it out, and he actually gives some detail. Look at verse 3. He says, for the time past of our life. Let's look at that old time past. The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. You know, it don't matter what position we were in, whatever place you might plug in along this way, what he is telling us to do is say, okay, if you want to be wrapped up in this world, if you want to get away from this mindset, but you thought to yourself, even as a believer, you get a little blind and you think, well, right now is the big deal. Right now is what matters. Right now what counts. He says, what does right now look like to the lost? And he paints this picture. Well, you know, the first thing about my life as a lost person, that is in general, what he's pointing to as far as what the world looks like that doesn't know Christ is their life is excessive. You know, he says they had a list of things that pretty much wrapped it up. Now, I'm sure at one sense you say in time past it may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. You know what that means? At one time, this seemed like what I was after. At one time, this seemed like this would be sufficient. But is that sufficient? He says, first of all, lasciviousness. You know, lasciviousness essentially is to have no real moral or ethical restraint. Lascivious means whatever I do because I want to, and the only thing that holds me back is a potential consequence that I might get caught. A potential consequence that maybe it'll get me in trouble with the law, or maybe it would end up costing me some money, but other than that, no moral, no ethical restraint, and it results, of course, in very low living. A lascivious lifestyle, mentioned many times in the New Testament. He goes on to talk about lusts. Well, what is lust? That is an evil desire. We often associate it with a moral or deviant sexual type practice. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, speaking to the believer, it says, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication." 1 Corinthians 6, 18, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Is the world today not wrapped up, tied up, focused completely on unbridled lust? I mean, it's in every commercial, it's in every ad, it's pushed in our face, it's all the themes of what Hollywood puts out. They know what drives people, and they look, again, an unbridled lust that is an evil desire for something that could be legitimate, and the world makes it illegitimate. Hey, the will of the Gentiles, before a person's saved, we don't expect any different. They're just going to do what they think would suffice them. Lasciviousness, lust, he says excess of wine. Now, there's another word here, banquetings. The word banquetings, I was very glad to find out, doesn't have to do with going to a buffet. All right, I was hoping that wouldn't be the case. I had to look it up to make sure. But literally, it's based on a root word that means to drink. And if you look at the context of the word and it's used in other places, it essentially describes the party life. It describes not just the person who starts with the excess of wine, kind of like on his own. God is against alcohol. But then it says here's the person who goes and brings others with him into a revelrous type party that we would still have the same way they had them in that day. And he has no regard for the consequences of the party and the consequences of the alcohol and the consequences of his life. He says this is what lost people look like, excess of wine and banquetings. What about lying? Well, you know, somebody says, well, yeah, we know lying's wrong, but then we put it only in context. Today, you've got people that brag. You know, bragging is simply a dressed-up lie. I mean, most of the time, you're not going to brag about what you are just normal. You got to exaggerate it a little bit to make you look good. And you say, well, it's what I told them was fact. But all of a sudden, it becomes a focus on me, and then the story gets a little bit embellished. I mean, there's people today who wouldn't mind telling you a lie. They just soon tell you the truth is a lie. They have no regard for truth. Well, you know, a Christian ought not lie. I mean, you know, God's so strong on lying. In Revelation 21:8, he said, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, it's remarkable. Even lost people that do not know this book have a disdain for lying, even though they do it. I mean, just like Iran. I mean, we just know they get up and tell you. It's like when, you know, the minister gets up and says, there's no way we're ever going to go meet with America. And then they go meet with America. Oh, there's no way we're ever going to allow this to happen or whatever. And then they do it. Or we're sure you can come in and look at our stuff. And they just lie. Well, they're known to be liars. We look at that in a negative way. Hey, but when you lie about why you were late, you lied. I mean, the bottom line is we ought to have a regard for the truth. It was sufficient to a lost man to think, man, wouldn't it be awful to be in a place where I could just tell somebody something that wasn't true and it have no effect on my heart? That's how lost people do. Well, it goes on to say, filthy talk. Well, we need not know. I mean, today, of course, that's rampant. There's disregard for, you know, your words matter. Matthew 12:36, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You know, lost people have a lot of disregard for their words. They think nothing of taking God's name and just spewing it out with no regard for who they're talking about. They take the name Jesus Christ and use it like it's an expletive. I mean, that's a consideration before God, understand. Our words matter. I mean, he paints a picture here and ends it with saying abominable idolatries. You know, we need to remember that if we didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be what we had to live for. One more party. One more lust. One more selfish goal. One more pat on the back by man. I mean, doesn't in a way, as you stop and think, thank God, I'm a believer, and there's more to life than that. I mean, he says it was excessive, but you know what? It was enjoyable. I mean, God's not taken away from the fact that it did suffice them. There is pleasure in sin, but the part the devil leaves out is only for a season. You know, it also left them empty. You know, we might remember, if we're not careful, the devil shows us Man, what could your life be? What might he be holding back? Well, he's not holding back anything. He's finally given me life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what the devil did to Eve, wasn't it? I mean, God doesn't want the best for you. He's not trying to give you what's best for your life. God doth know in the day you eat, you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And he could even do that today if we don't have the right mindset. I mean, you go through a trial. You go through a difficulty, and the devil points you to the trial and to the disruption it causes in your life, or the whatever you struggle with. And the first thing you'd like to do is to get bitter. And bitterness always works its way back to God. But then he says, if we have the right mindset, and we think, look where God brought me from. Look what he's done. Now he goes on to say in verse 4, he says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. I mean, the bottom line is the world's not going to understand how God changed your life. God's not going to understand what he did to make you a new creature. They're going to wonder and they're going to criticize. But let me tell you, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly you don't want the wrong friends, you don't want the wrong influences, but often you don't have to worry about it. Usually the gospel in a changed life is enough to shed them. I mean, the world is crucified unto us and us unto the world. So to have the right mindset, have to look at the old futile life and say, thank God, God took me out of that. I think about the psalmist who said, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry and brought me up also out of a horrible pit and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our gods. That gives me the mindset to understand that eternity is at stake. But not only does he encourage me here to remember and to have a mindset about the futility of my gods, but also the function of the gospel. Look, if you would, in verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Now, I was in evangelism for a number of years. Traveled across the country to a lot of churches, and I did exactly this. Preached to them that were dead, okay? But I had some good churches, too, that I was in. But that's not what he means here. He's not speaking figuratively. We don't preach to corpses. Nor live nor dead ones. But what he's saying is folks that were back before these people were born, that had already lost their life, that had gone before them, people they could look back to, he says, you realize ever since Jesus rose from the dead, you know now he's writing here some 30 years after Jesus died, he's saying all of these folks who some have been martyred, some maybe just died of old age or whatever, he says, why was the gospel preached to them anyway? So they could have an eternal hope. There's more to it than just they just had a religious life and decided to follow someone. He said, for this cause was the gospel preached to those that are already dead. You know what happened here. He's trying to remind us of the function of the gospel. So what does the gospel do? The gospel, first of all, confronts us. You know, I'm glad that the gospel confronted me about my need. You know, he even mentions it right here in verse 5. He said, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? You know, what is the gospel? The gospel is good news. Now, good news implies that there must be a contrasting bad news. See, the gospel confronts us that we already have received the bad news and that there's help and there's good news. How does the gospel confront me? Well, it reminds me that I've got to face the one who will judge the quick and the dead. I look back to this lifestyle that the Gentiles lived that brought sufficient life, the pleasure of sin, the lust, the lasciviousness, the abominable idolatries, and the gospel comes and confronts me and says that if you die without Christ, you're going to be lost. You're going to face the judge who will judge the quick, that's the living, and the dead. Now, the quick, of course, will be judged in the person, in the place of the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, I have to give account to God. Jesus stands in my place there. He took my place. The just for the unjust. I was the unjust. He's the just, and he took my place on the cross, and I've received him that, yes, I face the Lord, but I face him at a different place. I'm going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to be there to see how God might reward me for work that he's done through me. That's another issue, but that's the quick. But what about the confrontation of facing him without having received the gospel? I mean, there's a detailed explanation in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. Notice who he saw as I quote this to you. He said, I saw the dead. God saw the dead. Now we think of the dead, what is it, a graveyard, a bunch of folks that are unconscious? No, dead doesn't mean unconscious. It means separated. We associate it with unconscious or with no response because when a person does, when they are separated from their body, the body is inanimate. So we think, oh, well, that's dead. No, dead is you were separated from that body, but you're going to live somewhere forever. And you got to face him. And right now, folks die without Christ. They're in a holding cell. The place we call hell is really a holding place waiting this day. For it says in Revelation 20, 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, I'm saying that the gospel, if we as a believer, look, why was the gospel preached to those that were dead? Those folks that have died, because it's the only hope we have. It's the only hope. It confronts us with our need that there is a way to heaven. And Jesus provided that way, and he died for us, because the other half of the gospel is the conversion. See, that's why it's called good news. You see, the people he's writing to had experienced it. We're talking here about a mindset. Hey, I remember my old gods. At the time, I mean, I knew sometimes I didn't have any peace. I knew it seemed like it didn't fulfill me. But I figured I'd get fulfilled the next time I could go out and just take the next pleasure, whatever it was. I know now as a believer there's more to it than that. The gospel confronted me. I was lost. I didn't want to go to hell. However, it gave me the good news. The good news is just what we read in verse 18. He said, Christ also hath suffered. He didn't just suffer for our sins. He suffered for the lasciviousness. He suffered for the lying. He suffered for the lust. He suffered for the abominable idolatries, the excess of wine, the banquetings. He suffered for the little white lie you told. He suffered for the dirty thoughts you had. He suffered for your pride. He suffered for your selfishness. He suffered for all sin, bore it upon himself that he might take the unjust, and he became unjust for them in the sense he became sin for them that we might have the righteousness of God. The conversion. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. You say, well, you just told me he's going to stand before God. You're going to face him and cast him into the lake of fire. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but he came to save the world. He sent not his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then he says it like this, he that believeth on him is not condemned. Can you allow the joy of that phrase to ring through your heart? He that believeth on him is not condemned. I deserve to be condemned. I mean, I've sinned against God. I've come short. If I got what I deserved, I'm the unjust. But he that believeth on him is not condemned. And he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Hey, we've got to remember the function of the gospel. What does the gospel do? It confronts sinners about their need and then gives them the answer. The answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I got to go back and have a mindset. I want to change my mindset. He says, you, first of all, remember the futility of your gods. Then you consider the function of the gospel. But then he gives us this, again in our text, the framing of your goals. Now that might sound complex, the framing of our goals. I need to go see a counselor or talk to a financial guy to get a plan. Well, you might have more details as far as this life's concerned, but it's pretty simple to have this kind of mindset. Notice verse 2 again. That he no longer should live the rest of his time. None of us knows how long that is, by the way. The rest of our time. We don't know how long that is. But we no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men. That doesn't mean that you're even engaged in it. It just means that's what you're interested in. Or, in contrast, but to the will of God. How do you frame your goal? You're either going to make a futile investment or a fruitful investment. Now, what is a futile investment? A futile investment is to totally pour everything you have into here and now. Now, that here and now means your whole life, this earthly time. How do you take suffering when your whole focus is right now? It's an obstacle. It's keeping me from enjoying. It's taking up time that I could be used doing something else. I'm not happy right now. When it goes away, then it's just gone. It's kind of a waste of time. But if I have an eternal focus, the suffering, the difficulty, the trial, even though I don't know right now, and I do believe, I just have to say, God's got to have a reason. There's got to be an eternal work of glory because he promised there was. I can't even imagine what it'll be. But then we understand what Peter meant in the very first chapter when he says, being much more precious than gold that perisheth. There's no way a difficulty and a trial is going to be precious as gold right here on this life. Yes, you might come out with more character. Yes, you might come out and say, well, I can help somebody else. Yes, I might come out even and say, well, yes, it was profitable because now I'm a little stronger. That's good, but it's more precious than that. What if it got you to focus on eternity? What if you focused on something that, you know, it's hard to put a percentage for you mathematicians. When you put a percentage of time of eternity compared to now, because eternity doesn't stop. This is a limited period of time. I'm going to be with God personally a whole lot longer than I've been down here on this earth. But this time on this earth is significant because this is when I make the investment. You know, it's great to find a good investment and you put it in retirement perspective. When you were 20 years old, started on any level and said, this would be a good place to invest. Let's just assume it's a reasonable mutual fund or something. It's just a reasonable investment, not trying to, you know, cut an iceberg off and send it to the up north or something with a motor, you know, something like that. But some kind of reasonable investment, you're 20 years old, and you put a little something in there, and you invest in it, and it turns out well. Well, then here's somebody who's 65 years old and says, well, man, that is a good investment. I think I'll do that too. Well, which one of you is going to turn out the best? Well, the guy that started early. Obviously, the time in it. We understand if a person goes into eternity, there's no more investment. That's when it yields its investment. Now, don't get me wrong. You're not going to earn heaven by your investment. He's talking to people that are already headed there so that we might have the right mindset. You know, I heard about a billionaire. I don't know his name. He was just had a lot of money. And I don't know, he's probably, I guess when I was reading this article, maybe in his 50s, he had gone and got his son to donate plasma. They had taken some whatever, microscopic type things out of his plasma. And he took weekly injections of his son's plasma because somebody had given the idea that this would rebuild his body. And he literally, as I'm reading this article, had the impression that this, among the kind of foods he wouldn't eat, and the exercise that he did, his goal was to live to be like 150 years old or whatever. He literally thought it was going to help him. I mean, he's a billionaire. He can't imagine. I can buy anything. I can buy an airplane. You know, I can just buy any kind of property I want, and I'll just buy extra life because I've got money to go through this medical procedure. Well, I'd have never followed up on what happened to him, but I can tell you what did or what will. He's going to die, and he ain't going to live to be 150. And if he did, what's that compared to eternity? He is completely focused. Now, some of you think, well, good, I'm off the hook. I'm going to have some banana pudding this afternoon. I mean, this don't matter anyway. How about a little country ham? I don't want to get too busy. You'll be at lunch before I get done preaching, but yeah, we have common sense. This body matters. God told us to take care of it. What we do in the body is significant. I mean, I want to stay here and serve the Lord as long as he'll let me serve it, but I got to remember that I'm a steward. So here's the focus. If you look down in verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, if you want to make a futile investment, John 6:63 says, "The Spirit is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." Now, the body, bodily exercise profiteth a little. We know that from 1 Timothy. Yeah, it'll help you a little bit as far as there's some profit in this life. You might move a little better. You might make you live a little bit longer. It helps some health problems. But he says the Spirit quickens, the flesh profits nothing. What you produce with it. That's the futile side. But what is the fruitful side? Luke 14:33. "Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." Forsaketh all that he hath? Now, I can't literally forsake everything I have. I mean, I'm not saying this to be facetious. I'm just making the point. If I forsook literally everything that I had, somebody had to pick me up for church this morning, right? If you really want to, I hate to put this mental picture, but I wouldn't even have any clothes because that's part of what I own, right? I mean, that you can't literally give up everything you have. That's not what he's saying, to literally move it so you don't own it, like a vow of poverty. That's not the point. He's saying that God has the title to it. That it's a mindset. It's really just a mindset that says, really, everything that I have, I'm simply a steward of the manifold grace of God. God's given me a gift. Well, I don't. That gift's not mine. God, you take it. You use it. God's given me maybe even a financial means. God, that's not mine. I just happen to be the steward you've entrusted it with. You've given me children. Wonderful. They just happen to be children that you've entrusted me with their stewardship. Now, that takes a mindset. God says he wants us to willingly do that. That's how you live your life, not to the will of the, or the lust of the flesh, but to the will of God. A fruitful investment is, God, everything I have is yours. We often think of that in a financial way, but it's far deeper than that. It's just, God, my life is your life. Now, are there going to be times when we take it back? Are there going to be times we don't have that mindset? Well, of course. That's why Peter said, remember where you came from. Remember what God saved you from. Remember the function of the gospel that he's given us. You headed to heaven. And then stop and think. Frame your goals. God, I want you to take this life and use it in whatever you want to use. He says, then when the suffering comes, it's not fun, we don't like it, we're not asking for it, but when it comes, it plugs right in to the eternal goal God has for our life. Let's go ahead and stop there today.